Well, this morning we come back to the book of James, and we're in James chapter 3. James has become a beloved friend, intimate counselor, one who's instructing us in that blessed faith that works true righteousness. We're in James chapter 3, which is, of all of the portions of the book of James, perhaps that that's most practical, that that's most personal, and that'll climb into your life deeper than any of the statements that are made in all of the book. For James chapter 3 deals with your tongue and mine. It deals with our mouth and its potential and all that God wants us to do and all that God wants us to refrain from. Let's read it together. James chapter 3, verses 1 to 12. And James begins talking to the leaders of the church. And he says, "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we shall incur a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many ways. But if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect or a mature man, able to bridle the whole body as well. Now, if we put bits into the horse's mouth so that they may obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Behold, the ships also, though they are so great and are driven by strong winds, they're still directed by a very small rudder wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. And so also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. Behold how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire, and the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. And the tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body, and sets on fire the course of our life, and is set on fire by hell itself. Every species of beast and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race, but no one can tame the tongue, for it's a restless evil and full of deadly poison. And with it we bless our Lord and Father, but with it we curse men who've been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brother, and these things ought not to be this way. For does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Neither can salt water produce fresh." James understands that in the church, the mouth might be its most important instrument for good or for evil, depending on how we choose to use it. And I find it very logical in the flow of the book of James, as he's talked in chapter 1 about true religion, as he's talked in chapter 2 about true saving faith that will spiritually and supernaturally produce true God-produced works in our life to authenticate our salvation, that the very first subject that he deals with and talks about following that in chapter 3 is the way that we use our tongue. And I think what he's trying to tell us is one of the most obvious manifestations of the reality of our religion, the reality of our Christianity, the reality of our devotedness to the Lord Jesus Christ is manifest publicly and can be most quickly and openly seen by the way we talk, the words that we choose, the conversations that we engage in, and the things that we say, whether they be said silently or whether they be said among other people. Now, we began last time, and we looked at James chapter 3, verses 1 to 2, that are basically James' instruction to the church. The outline of James 3, 1 to 12 is very easy. Verses 1 to 2 deal with instructions. Verses 3 to 8 deal with illustrations. And verses 9 to 12 deal with inconsistencies. Let me just give you a perspective of how important this subject is. It was a while back that some scientists took a survey of a number of people, all of whom talked. And they discovered in life the average person has about 30 conversations a day. That is 30 different conversations, different subjects with different people. And if you were to put that in the framework of a lifetime, about 20% of your life is spent talking, or 13 to 15 solid years of talking. And that's amazing, understanding that about a third of your life is going to be spent sleeping. If you were to take every word that you spoke, if we were to transcribe them and put them down in writing, every day you and I speak a 50-page book, 250 words to a page, and over a period of a year would speak 18,250 pages of dialogue. That's amazing. And if you can't handle 18,250 pages, let me bring it down and put it in this form. That's equivalent to 73 books of 250 pages each. And you and I speak that on an annual basis. That's a lot of talk. That's a lot of verbiage. And I understand now why James wants us to understand God's standard for the mouth, how we're to use it, and what displeases God. I can't think of a more practical, personal subject that we could dive into this morning than the mouth and the tongue and how we use it. But before we do, you need to understand that the tongue is essentially a neutral object. It's essentially a neutral object. There's nothing good, there's nothing bad about the tongue. It's just kind of that little blob of flesh that's between our upper and lower palate that can get you and I into more trouble faster than any part of our body. We better have it under control. The Lord Jesus Christ had a lot to say about our mouth and how it relates to the rest of our being. You stay in James and listen as I read from Matthew chapter 12. Our Lord's talking to the Pharisees. And he says this in Matthew chapter 12, verse 34. He says, "You brood of vipers." What a great way to open up a conversation that's designed to win friends and influence people, right? "You snake." That's the way he started. And we ask, who in the world is he talking to? My goodness. Well, he's talking to the religious leaders of the day, men who had trafficked in the traditions of men and had rejected the truth of God. He said earlier in verse 33, following the logic of James, he said, "Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree rotten and its fruit rotten, for the tree is known by its fruit." It's exactly what James taught us in James chapter 2, and then he begins in chapter 3 with the mouth. It's what our Lord is teaching, and he comes to the Pharisees, whom he sees as a lot of rotten trees that are bearing rotten fruit. And so he begins, "You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good?" And what Jesus is saying is, if you are an evil person, no matter how hard you try or how long you try or how sincere your efforts, if you're evil on the inside, evil will come out. Evil will be manifest in the things you say and the way you live. And so he says, "For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. For the good man out of his good treasure brings forth what's good, and the evil man out of his evil treasure brings forth what is evil." Now what Jesus is saying is that your tongue is a neutral object. Your tongue essentially is not either evil or good, but it's used for evil or good because it's dictated to by your mind and your heart. And that is, who you are on the inside will be manifest on the outside by the way you're represented by your tongue. Put it another way, your tongue is a mirror of your heart. If you want to know what's going on the inside of a person, don't ask them, just listen to them. Don't you talk, let them talk. And Jesus said you'll find out the kind of person that they are. The tongue is a mouthpiece for our mind. If I want to get to know people, if I really want to get to know people, I have a little secret. I'll wade into a group of people, and hopefully they won't recognize who I am, and figure because he's a pastor, he's the one that's supposed to talk, because he talks all the time anyways. You ever notice that, how verbose preachers are, both in and out of the pulpit? But I like to just kind of come in and hope people don't know who I am, and say nothing, and just listen and watch. Just listen and watch. And I will find, by the way they are on the outside, a very true representation of who they really are on the inside, because you'll never be able to hide it for a very long period of time. And Jesus is saying to the Pharisees, "You are evil men, and you have not hid it from me. And therefore I call you a brood of vipers." Verse 37, "For by your word shall you be justified, and by your word shall you be condemned." And what Jesus is saying to the Pharisees, you speak the words of men, you call them the words of God, and therefore you'll be condemned. Now you and I understand that our Lord, like James, is not saying we are justified by our words. He's saying you are demonstrating by the fruit of your mouth whether your relationship with God is right, having been determined by God's grace and by faith having received the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. And I need to add as kind of a prefatory note to all that we'll say this morning as we go back to the book of James and chapter 3, the message I speak basically is for Christians. If you know Christ as your Savior, there's hope for your mouth. If you don't know Christ as your Savior, step one is not to deal with your tongue, but it's to deal with your heart. For the Word of God says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Not one person is right before God who's come into this life. And it's only by the grace and the mercy and the love of God, Christ leaving heaven and coming to die on a cross and paying for our sins at Calvary, that we can receive that gift. We can know life. We can know life eternal. We can have a personal relationship with the living God. We can have the hope of heaven and the expectation that the horizon of life will not be a painful, dark death, but will be a beautiful, right, and better than the earth existence and experience because we'll be in the presence of God. Only if you're right on the inside with Christ will your tongue and your mouth and your conversation ever be pleasing unto God. And so it is that James wants to teach the church that this morning. Jeremiah chapter 17 says that the unregenerate heart, the heart that's not right with God, is desperately wicked and deceitful above all, and therefore is in need of God on the inside, and God who would give us hope that somehow we might put a governor on our tongue and we might transform our heart and speak the words that are pleasing to Him. In a very real sense, in James chapter 3, he's issuing a warning, and the warning might be written like this. And it ought to be, every one of our conversations ought to be labeled with this directive, and that is the misuse of your tongue can be dangerous to other people's health. The use of your tongue can be dangerous to other people's health. You know what I'm talking about. You've misused your tongue, and so have I, and you've been abused by somebody else's tongue, and so have I. And so it is that James begins in chapter 3, verses 1 to 2. We looked at it the last time. And James gives them some basic instructions on the tongue. The instruction is directed towards the leaders of the church. He begins and he says, "Let not many of you become teachers, didaskaloi, those that have been appointed by God, recognized by the flock of God, to preach an authoritative word of God, which they will then be held accountable to obey." And really, all of chapter 3 primarily is directed at the leadership of the church. And the truth of that is, as the leaders are, the people will become. Leaders are to be examples of that they preach. And so James squares in on them. He takes direct aim at the leaders. And he says, "My brethren, know that as a leader, as a teacher, you who stand before the flock of God, you shall incur a stricter judgment." That's an interesting phrase. You shall incur a stricter judgment. And you need to know that I, as carefully as I humanly can, stand before God prayerfully. Before I ever utter a word from this pulpit or out of the pulpit representing God for the teaching of the Word of God or for the plans of His church. You know, I really don't fear standing in front of people. A lot of people do. Most of you would never do this once if your life depended on it. I do it on a regular basis, and somehow God's made me a masochist, and I kind of like it. I kind of enjoy it. But I fear the day I stand before God. I don't fear to come and preach on the Lord's Day before you. But those hours before are lived in a reverential fear before God, that, Lord, I would preach your word and that my plans and that's in my heart would be totally in line with your will, because one day I will stand before God face to face, right or wrong, and give an account with a stricter judgment for the things that I've said and for the plans that I have laid out. And so you need to know that any word I speak is not done hastily, and any plan I might ever talk of has first been prayerfully laid before the throne of God with the only desire in my heart to seek and to know His will. And so he says, "Let not many of you become teachers." Verse 2, he says, "For we all stumble in many ways." And he just wants to make the point that nobody, no matter who they are, whether they're the leader or a follower, no one's perfect. No one's perfect. We all sin, and we all need to acknowledge that. But if anyone does not stumble in what he says, then he's a mature man. And what he's saying here is one of the key qualities to look for in the leader of a church is what he does with his mouth. Not in the pulpit, but out of the pulpit. Because if he can control his mouth, he will demonstrate his maturity. For as verse 2 ends, that man then is able to bridle the whole body as well. If you want to know how spiritually mature a person is, watch how they react in adverse circumstances. Watch how they react when someone gets mad at them. Watch how they react when someone slices them with their tongue. Watch what happens when something doesn't go quite their way. And see what's the direction of the reaction and the response to all of that. See what they do with their mouth, and you'll have a good clue as to what they'll do with the remainder of their being, says James. There was a true story told of General Robert E. Lee, who's a namesake of mine, one whom I follow and attempt to learn from. And one day a person came and listened to what the general had to say, and he heard him speak in a complimentary fashion of another general officer. And after General Lee had finished, the man responded, and he said, "General, do you not know that the man that you spoke so highly of is one of your worst enemies, and he misses no opportunity to speak badly of you? How could you say such good things of him?" Robert E. Lee's response was, "I was asked for my opinion of him, not his of me." And what General Lee was saying, "I'll not let the conversation of other people dictate how I talk about them." A man whose tongue was in control, and a man who demonstrated his capacity to control thus the remainder of his life. And so it is we come this morning to verses 3 to 8, talking about some very down-to-earth, real-life illustrations that we'll all be able to identify with as it relates to our tongue and our mouth and our conversation. In verse 3, he likens speaking to riding a horse. And he says, "Now if we put bits into the horse's mouth so that they may obey us, we direct their entire body as well." Now, I'm not a professional equestrian. I've ridden on a couple of occasions. And I do know that the steering wheel of a horse are the bridles that are attached to the bit in the mouth. And if you want it to go right, you turn to the right? And if you want to go left, you turn the steering wheel to the left. I still am not sure where the brakes are on that crazy thing. But I do know if you keep its head pointed in the direction you want to go, the body will follow as well. And that's James' point. And I'm sure James, being a country boy, having been raised in the northern part of Palestine, in the hill country of Galilee, knew something of riding a donkey, riding a horse, and a very, very simple illustration. As you guide the head of a horse, so you'll guide the whole body as well. As you use your tongue, you will guide your life and the rest of where life goes. He moves in verse 4 to something I understand a little bit more, having been a naval officer for 6 years. And he says, "Behold, ships also, though they are so great," James says, even though it might be a magnificent vessel, "and are driven by strong winds, they're still directed by a very small rudder wherever the inclination of the pilot desires." And so he likens our tongue to the rudder of a ship. And he would say, no matter how great a person you are, no matter how much momentum you have in life, it's where your mind, as the pilot of your life, directs the rudder, your tongue, so will your life go. So will your life go. And in a very real sense, our tongue, being not directed by the Spirit of God, is like a ship out of control. There's a lot of power. There's a lot of momentum. There's a lot of movement, but it's out of control, and it becomes destructive rather than profitable. And so a person who might be known as motor mouth, and you've met those kind of people, you know, there's a little saying today among our high schoolers and collegiates, stick a sock in it. That's what you say when you meet a motor mouth. Just stick a sock in it. And their life is out of control. They're like a horse that's riding without the control of its rider. They're like a ship that's moving through the water at a very fast pace that has no rudder. And there'll be one big disaster ultimately in their life. And so James is saying, unless your mouth is controlled, Christian, by the Spirit of God, your life is headed for a disaster. And just as it is with the bit in the horse's mouth, just as it is with the rudder on a ship, so it is that your tongue will give direction to your life. The book of Proverbs is one of the great manuals on the tongue. Anyone who calls me for any kind of counseling or direction in life, very, very frequently, particularly if they're not calling to come in and make things right, one of the first assignments that I'll give them before I'll ever see them is read through the whole book of Proverbs and mark down and write out all of the verses that pertain to your particular problem. And the problem of our mouth is no exception. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 11 says this. Listen to it very carefully. It says that the mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life. That's a great statement. The mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life. A mouth that's used for the sake of righteousness will bring pleasure, it will bring fruit, it will bring growth, it will bring goodness, it'll bring life itself. But the mouth of the wicked conceals violence. Proverbs 13:3 says this, "The one who guards his mouth preserves his life, but the one who opens wide his lips comes to ruin." It also says in the book of Proverbs that a fool, there's more hope for a fool who keeps his mouth shut than the wisest man who runs off at the mouth. More hope for a fool who keeps his mouth shut. Nobody will know he's a fool if he doesn't open his mouth, than one who considers himself wise and believes he needs to demonstrate it to other people. One of my favorite verses in all of the Bible, and I've asked God to make it part and parcel of what I do, is Proverbs 15:1. One of the great, great passages in the Word of God. I commend it to you. Proverbs 15:1 says this, "A gentle answer turns away wrath." A gentle answer turns away wrath. I have a lot of people that get mad at me, and that's okay. Because what they get mad at is what I preach, the Word of God. And if they're mad at the Word of God, they're really not mad at me. They're mad at God. And I just have purposed in my heart that I'll do my very best not to react to them. But a gentle answer turns away wrath, says the proverb. But a harsh word stirs up anger. Try it the next time somebody gets angry at you. Just try it the next time somebody gets angry at you. And in most cases, if you will not react, if you'll hang on to yourself, if you'll not express maybe the rage that's within you by your tongue, you'll find that you'll lower their temperature almost automatically by 20 or 30 degrees. A gentle answer turns away wrath. James has put his finger on one of the great needs of the church. There are churches daily and weekly that are destroyed by people who use their mouth in a wrong way. People who express through their mouth wrong things that are in their heart. Now, there's nothing that will fragment a church, fracture a church, bring disunity than those who are in the family of God arguing and bickering with one another for the sake of proving one side right and the other side wrong. And that's why James deals with this. We're going to see as we come to chapter 4. There were some problems in the early church. There was some real anger. There was some real bitterness. There was some real ungodly, unwholesome competition in the church. And what James is trying to cause them to realize is how powerful are our words with one another. Maybe you've never thought about it. I sat down and wrote out some of the great contrast with our mouth, what we can do with it. Do you know we can praise someone with it, or we can pulverize someone with it? Do you know that? You can praise someone and make them feel like their day is made with just a good word, or you can pulverize them and crush them in a moment of time. And you know that two ways. You've pulverized someone in your life, and you've been pulverized by someone. It's not a pleasant experience. It's an unforgettable experience, and all too often is our experience. We can praise, we can pulverize, we can encourage, or we can assassinate, and the choice is ours. And I've asked God just to make me an encourager. And that doesn't mean that we become Pollyannish in our outlook in life. It doesn't mean that we overlook sin, because sin is sin and needs to be dealt with. It doesn't mean that we overlook imperfection or give up our desire to grow and to mature and to become like Jesus Christ. But it does mean that in every person's life there is some good. I don't care who you are. Even if you're the worst person in the world, I can say I praise God because you're breathing the breath of life. Boy, doesn't he or she breathe well? Because if they breathe well, that means they have an opportunity to share the gospel with them. I mean, there's something good about everybody. Something good about everybody. And the only way that it'll be made right and totally good in the sight of God is through Jesus Christ. We all understand that. But there's always something good. And it was the pattern of our Lord Jesus Christ. It was the pattern of the Apostle Paul. Let me read for you just a minute in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 how Paul responded to what would have been the most perfect or mature church of the day. Just listen as I read it. I think you'll pick up on what he does. He writes in chapter 4, verse 1, "Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord that as you have received from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God," you know, and you're just waiting for Paul to say you're not walking and living the way you ought to, get back in there and do it. And all of a sudden in your text there's a parenthesis. And the parenthesis says this, "just as you actually do walk." And so Paul's beginning to exhort, in a sense, admonish him. But right in the middle of that, he says, "you're really doing a good job. I just want you to do a gooder job." And so as he ends verse chapter 4, verse 1, he says, "that you may excel still more." He's recognizing where they are, that they're doing good. And at the same time, he's exhorting. That's the job of a leader. Did you know that? The job of a leader is to not let you think that you've done your best when you haven't done your best. Although they might praise you for what you've done, if they think there is more potential, they'll continue to push and prod and shove gently and lovingly, but to see all of you fulfill all of the potential that God's put in you. He says the same thing in verses 9 to 10, talking about the love of the brethren. "You have no need for anyone to write, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another." And you're saying, boy, what's wrong with them? Aren't they loving one another? But he begins in verse 10, and he said, "for indeed you do practice it towards all the brethren, but," there's the key word of the apostle, "but we urge you, brethren, to excel still more." And there was Paul who came to admonish, but before he admonished, he praised. He says, "you're doing some good things, and I want you to do better. But let me encourage you first before I admonish you." We can use our tongue to build up, or we can use our tongue to tear down. Most important in your home, all of you come today from some kind of family. You either come as children, or you come as parents. You come, some of you, from a marriage. You're a husband or a wife. You come as single people who are in the family of God. You come as those who have people working for you. You're an employer. Or you come as someone who works for somebody else, you're an employee. And our days are made or broken based on what people say to us, right? My days are made when I get phone calls that say, "thank you." Or I get letters that say, "thank you." And you can just ruin my day and crush me in a moment of time with unfair accusations. If there are fair accusations, we all need to take a look, and that's a good thing to receive, is a fair, honest accusation. I'm wrong, I'm in sin, I can do it better. Thank God that's been brought to my attention, and I can now do something about it to make myself better. And you're the same way. You're the very same way. Men, if you want to make your wife's day, just say one good thing about her every day. Start her day out and tell her she's the most lovely lady in the land. See what that does. She'll never call you a liar, I'll tell you that, ever. She'll always receive it. And on it goes. I don't need to make the application. You can make the application. This is the cookies are so much on the lower shelf right now. We're right into the nitty-gritty of life that it's unbelievable. We can use our tongue to comfort someone with love, or we can use our tongue as a blowtorch that just burns the hair right off their hide and is the worst thing that ever happened to them in their life. You can use it as a healing balm, or you can use it as a sword to cut them up and just slice them into ribbons and put scars on them that they'll never heal from and they'll never forget. You can use your tongue to resurrect someone out of the pit of depression, or you can use your tongue to ruin them forever. You can protect people with your tongue, did you know that? Or you can expose them. You can tell the truth, or you can lie with your tongue. You can correct people with the motive and the idea, if I correct them, they'll be better, they'll be better off, they'll be pleasing to God, they'll be more useful. Or you can condemn them in the sense that you're the most awful person that ever lived, you never do anything right, and you'll never, ever be a success. And just absolutely condemn them to the point that they'll never, ever recover. In a very real sense, what James is telling us is our tongue might be the most important member of our body because it can be used in such a powerful, powerful way. Our bodies, doctors tell us, have 639 muscles. 639 muscles. And I think the tongue might be the most overused muscle in our whole body, right? We don't need more definition to our tongue. As a matter of fact, I think you and I need to do more sit-ups and less put-downs, right? If we do a whole lot less put-downs and more sit-ups and push-ups, we'd be a whole lot better off in life. Our tongue, an incredibly important instrument that's so often misused and can only be used in a right way through the power of God's Spirit, who would take control of our mind, and by dictating what we think about, it is what we talk about. Paul put it this way, writing to the Philippian church. He said, "Finally, brethren, whatever is true, honorable, right, pure, lovely, good repute, if there's any excellence, if anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things." And if you and I want to speak words that are of excellence, worthy of praise, of good repute, lovely, pure, right, honorable, and true, then those are the things we'll think on. That's what Proverbs 23 says, "As a man thinks, so he becomes." Proverbs 27 says that water to our reflection, the water that reflects our very being, is the mind to our tongue. And if we want to speak that's right, we'll think on those things that are right in our life. Someone's described conversationalists like this. I thought it was a great description. They said that a gossip is one who talks to you about other people. A bore is one who talks to you about himself. But a brilliant conversationalist is one who talks to you about yourself. Rings true, right? A gossip talks about other people. A bore, or someone who's filled with pride, talks about himself. But one who is a brilliant conversationalist will talk to you about yourself. Great definition. Great definition of the way that God wants us to use our tongue. Well, his point in chapter 3, verse 3, all the way to the middle of verse 5, is our tongue, like the bit in a horse's mouth, like the rudder on a ship, will direct the course of our life. From the middle of verse 5 all the way through verse 8, he uses some illustrations from nature. And it is to warn us that our tongue can destroy, our tongue can defile, and our tongue, in a very real sense, can snuff out the life in a person, even to the point of death. Look at what he says in the middle of verse 5 and verse 6. And he used the illustration of fire. "Behold how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire." And we understand that in Southern California. We live in an area of our country that does not get a lot of rain. Our forests become incredibly dry. And in the fall, when the Santa Ana winds blow and evaporate the last drop of moisture, the smallest little ember of heat or a flame can start a small fire, and that small fire can grow and grow and grow till it destroys tens of thousands of acres of lovely land. It destroys houses, and the animal life is killed if it's caught in the flow of the flame, and even take the very essence of human life. We can understand his illustration. And so he says in verse 6 that the tongue is a fire. The tongue is an ember. The tongue contains heat. It's the very world of iniquity. And the tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body. And it sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell itself. It says our tongue is a potentially dangerous instrument. It's that communicates out that's on our heart and our mind. That's what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 15, verse 18. The things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart. We're not defiled by what goes in from the outside, but we're defiled by what unrighteousness comes from within and is spewed out upon people. He's already said in Matthew 12:37 that by your words shall you be condemned. Proverbs 26:20 says this, and it's so good. Listen to it carefully. It says, "For a lack of wood, the fire goes out." Now, we all understand that. If there is no fuel, there will be no fire. "And where there is no whisperer, contention dies down." And what he's saying is those words of whispering gossip, those words of whispering contention are those words that will be the fire to fuel a flame that can destroy a church, can destroy any group of people, can destroy a family, can destroy a marriage, can even destroy a business. But if you take the fuel away, if you take the wood from the fire, if you take the whisperer away, then the contention dies down and there is no more destructive fire. Look at verse 7 and 8. He goes on and gives us another illustration that we understand well in Los Angeles. He says, every species of beast and birds, reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed. All of God's creation can be tamed and has been tamed by the human race. And we know that because you can go to San Diego Zoo. You can go to the zoo in our city. Somebody was in our home the other day and they'd been on the freeway, going up and down the freeway. And if you see the signs for our zoo, it says L.A. Zoo. And they wanted to know what La Zoo was. They thought it was some French restaurant or something. We explained to them it really was the Los Angeles Zoo. And you can go, and all of these monsters, I mean the elephants and the giraffes and the hippopotamuses and all the rest that you and I would never come face to face with in the wild and have any peace in our heart, but you can go to the zoo and they've been tamed, they've been domesticated. But James says in verse 8, no one can tame the tongue. And he's talking in the human realm. No human being can tame the tongue, for it's a restless evil and full of deadly poison. It's a restless evil and it's full of deadly poison. The tongue that's not been tamed by Jesus Christ is looking for whom it may devour and whom it may sink its poisonous fangs into for the purpose of causing death and destruction. The tongue is a nasty, nasty instrument. No one can tame the tongue except the living God. The only hope for your tongue, the only hope for my tongue is the Lord Jesus Christ. That He's our Savior, and that the Spirit of God is now, by the Word of God, powerfully controlling who I am, what I'm thinking about, what's going on inside of me that would be expressed righteously on the outside. The mouth is forever portrayed in the Word of God as that receptacle of poison, that unit that can cause great destruction. Let me read you several of the passages together. The book of Psalms are filled with them. Psalm 5. Magnificent Psalm says this, talking about the unrighteous. It says that there is nothing reliable in what they say, for their inward part is destruction itself. Their throat is an open grave, and they flatter with their tongue. Psalm 140, verse 3, again talking of the unrighteous, says this, that they sharpen their tongues as a serpent, and the poison of a viper is under their lips. Now you understand why Jesus looked at the Pharisees and said, you brood of vipers. And he was pointing to the poison that they were foisting upon society by their mouth when they spoke the words of men as though they were the words of God, when they were words that God had never thought and God had never spoken. Perhaps the most indicting portion of all of the Word of God concerning the mouth is found in Romans chapter 3. And you might want to join me in Romans chapter 3 from James 3 for just a moment. Romans chapter 3, Paul in his great discourse upon justification by faith, upon salvation, upon how to be right with God. That great portion that concludes in Romans 3, verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. As we did our TV show on Friday, I had introduced into the conversation the gospel message. And the fact that women could never be liberated apart from Jesus Christ coming into their life. For in Christ there is neither male nor female. They're equally as much sinners in the sight of God and equally as much in the need of the gospel and can be equally saved. Now, the moderator picked up on my terminology, are you saved? And he turned to the lady who represented the New Mind movement and he said, oh, are people saved in your church? And she said, well, we don't need to be saved in our church because we're all good and we're all right and we all can fulfill the dreams of our mind. And I, instead of disrupting the show any more than I already had by appealing to the Bible at that point in its flow, I elected to wait till after the show was over. She sat next to me, very gracious woman, very dear, dear woman. And I hope she listened carefully to the gospel because she needs to know Christ as her Savior. And I just told her, I said, Margaret, I said, you know, well, what you said there doesn't square with the Bible. As a matter of fact, it contradicts the Bible because it says we all have sinned, every one of us. There's no exception. We all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and we're all in need of a Savior. And that was Paul's message as he concludes what he said about the mouth that he begins with in verse 10. Paul says in Romans 3:10, he's demonstrating the sinfulness of man, and he says this, that there is none righteous, not even one. And he's talking about apart from God's intervention. And there's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. For all have turned aside. Together they've become useless. There's none who does good. There's not even one. And he's all that time been quoting from the Psalms. Psalm 14, Psalm 53, Psalm 5, Psalm 140. He picks it up, verse 13, and he says, for their throat is an open grave. And with their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace have they not known. For there is no fear of God before their eyes. Verse 20, because by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And so he goes on to speak of the gospel. The mouth is one of the quickest ways to understand whether a person is saved or not saved. It's the masterful exhibit of whether one is redeemed or not redeemed. And apart from the righteousness of Christ in us, we'll use our mouth for unrighteousness. But Christ in us, how much should our mouth be an example of righteousness and goodness and love and mercy and all that God would speak to you and me? Are we to speak to one another? Well, I hope you're as convicted as I am by the passage. Our mouths need spiritual overhauls, right? Maybe sometimes your mouth is like mine, and it's forever in motion, and it's on the move before our mind is engaged, and it's way beyond where our mind is, and all of a sudden we realize what we're saying and the awfulness of it. But there's no way to recoup. There's no way to get it back apart from appealing to the mercy of the one to whom we've spoke. And as Christ Jesus hath forgiven you and me, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, as Christ hath forgiven us, so are we to forgive others. What has Christ forgiven us of? Answer, everything. All has been forgiven in Jesus Christ. And therefore, to the one who comes and says, will you forgive me, regardless of what they've done, how awful it's been, we who have been forgiven by Christ and know His forgiveness are to say, I forgive you. We're to extend the mercy that's been given to us. I want to conclude this morning. I don't want you to leave knowing that our mouths can be used for evil. I have to wait all the way till next week to come back and know what to do with it. Just to give you a very simple plan, very biblical plan, what can you and I do to continue to tame our tongue, to cause our minds to think the thoughts of Jesus Christ? And it's a very simple three-step plan, and I call step number one the step of captivity. The step of captivity. Paul says this. He says, we are destroying speculation and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. That is, we're doing away with everything that doesn't square with who God is or what God has said. We're destroying it. And we're taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. 2 Corinthians 10:5. We're taking every thought captive to the obedience of Jesus Christ. And what he basically is saying is we're taking every thought that enters into our head and we're laying it before Jesus Christ in order that if it's right, we might obey it. And that's the beginning point. It begins not with our tongue, it begins with our mind. And it begins by taking every thought captive to the obedience of Jesus Christ, using our mouth as Christ used it, thinking the thoughts that Christ would have thought, and destroying and purging everything else. That's the step of captivity. Second step is the step of commitment, the step of commitment. Paul in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 says, I beseech you, brethren, therefore, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, which is your reasonable service of worship. And may I suggest the item of our body that most needs to be sacrificed to the praise and glory of God and the good of mankind is our tongue. Maybe you've never thought about that before. Maybe you've gone through that ritual of giving your life to Jesus Christ, and you're there to be used, and yet your tongue keeps getting you in trouble. Listen, if your body's on the altar, make sure your tongue there too. It's a painful experience, by the way, to have your body on the altar and your tongue someplace else. That's a painful experience. But if you've never done that, or that's not true of you today, that's a commitment you, Christian, need to make, that I will put my tongue on the altar of commitment. And you say, but you don't know who I live with. You don't know what it's like in my life. Well, granted, maybe I don't. Maybe it's good I don't. I'll pray for you. But, you know, the Bible has a lot to say about that commitment. As a matter of fact, in one of the most severe circumstances that I can ever think of, one of the most devastating, tragic life circumstances that people can be in is where a wife becomes a Christian and she's married to an ungodly man, a man who kind of blasphemes God. And they're forever wanting to win their husband to Christ. And you know how they try to do it? They do it with their mouth. They do it with the things that they say. Let me let you in on a little secret. You know what it says in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 to 7? To those that find themselves in that circumstance, it says, let your husband be won by your, now if you're reading King James, it says conversation. But conversation there doesn't mean talk. It means by your manner of life. And it says you can win your husband without uttering a word. And that is, you're not to win him by your mouth, you're to win him by the manner of your life. Because who you are will speak volumes. What you say might only turn him away from the Lord Jesus Christ. Every thought captive, your tongue committed to God, and then finally, the third step, and it's the ultimate, and that's the step of change, the step of change. Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 4, let me just read it for you, marvelous words, and it kind of encapsulates all that we've said. Verse 11, whoever speaks, let him speak as it were the utterances of God. Don't ever speak a word unless it's a word that God would have spoken. And do it so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and the dominion forever and ever. That would change your life and mine, right? Before we ever spoke a word audibly, we would rehearse it internally and ask the question, is that the word God would have spoken? Is that the word that would glorify and magnify the Lord Jesus Christ in the church? Well, I'll guarantee you, if we'll take James to heart, if we'll take him at his word, and if you'll take every thought captive to the obedience of Jesus Christ, if you'll commit your tongue to God as a living sacrifice, which is a reasonable service of worship, and if you will commit yourself to change, asking first, are they the words God would have spoken before you speak them? If we'll do that together as a congregation, God will marvelously bless us, and He'll marvelously change us. And we will be a great glory to our community, to the place where we work, to the place where we live, and to the homes where we reside. Let's pray together. Father, oh, how I pray that every word we would speak from this moment forth would be dictated by your Holy Spirit, would be directed by the power of Jesus Christ. Christian, I pray for you, and you pray for me, that our minds would be changed, and thus would our words. Husband, wife, parent, child, Christian brother, Christian sister, whether you're an employer or an employee, whether you're just a member of the human race, that you would commit your tongue to God. Take every thought captive and change to the glory of God. If that's your need, I would ask you right where you sit, just in your own words, to make that commitment to God. And while Christians would be praying, I speak to you who have come today without Christ, and you know it. You're not right with God. You're not obedient to the Bible. You fear death. You fear even life itself. It has no meaning. It seems like vanity. Perhaps you're not even sure you can endure another week or even a day. May I suggest there's hope, there's help, and it's found in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, who came to die for you, to pay the penalty for your sin and to make you right with God. The one who at this very moment offers you a living relationship with Him forever. And He extends His grace as a free gift. And He holds it out. And He said, "My needy friend, receive me." And if that's your need this morning, I urge you to make it your prayer. Receive Jesus Christ, the Savior. Turn from your sin and turn to Him. Repent and be saved. Know God. Love God. Be right with God. Father, I pray that because of this day, because of this hour, because of your word, we all would be different. And not only would the complexion of our auditorium be changed so lovely, but so would the complexion of our heart and thus the direction of our conversation, that in the church Christ might be glorified now and forever. We pray for his sake. Amen.